Well, good morning. We're as we continue on in Josh's class on the new members, and I guess it's not inquirers in this, but new members class. Josh asked me to, while he was out of town today, this weekend in Chattanooga, doing a retreat, a men's retreat, and then preaching on Sunday morning at a PCA church in the Chattanooga area. He asked me to lead the Sunday school this morning with a brief overview of my life story and my testimony as one of the elders, ruling elders here at Colleyville. Hopefully you'll have an opportunity to hear even some of the others, elders and possibly deacons, their stories. I think it's very good to hear each other's stories of how the Lord has been faithful through our lives. As I thought back on this and kind of prepared some thoughts, what I would talk about, I really got to thinking I've never really had the opportunity to do this much. I've certainly had an opportunity to share my testimony informally with people in their homes, you know, getting to know people. But as far as, you know, giving my testimony in public, I really haven't had that many opportunities to do it. So we'll see how it goes. I certainly won't cover all the points. If I were to summarize my life, though, it would be with four words: "Great is thy faithfulness." How many know where that comes from? Where does "great is thy faithfulness"? We've all heard that. Where does it come from? Psalm? It's actually not the Psalms. It's probably written by Jeremiah. It's in Lamentations. Of all books that you would pick for the phrase "great is thy faithfulness," you probably wouldn't pick the Lamentations of Jeremiah the prophet over the destruction of Jerusalem. But it is there, and whether our lives are marked by blessing or difficulty, we can all look back at our lives and see how God's faithfulness has been great toward us. That's also, of course, the beginning of a great hymn that we sing, "Great is Thy Faithfulness." I think it's hymn number 32 in our Trinity hymnal. And it's also actually the title of a book that my grandmother wrote on her life story and the life story of her husband in their ministry down through the years. And I thought I'd share a little bit about my father's family and my mother's family before I go into my upbringing and my life, because it really does set the context of my life story. I have a lot to be thankful for. A lot of us, and many in here, were raised Christian kids. We're raised in Christian homes. And many times we take that for granted. Many times we don't consider the great benefit that was all through our lives, the great blessing that was all through our lives. I'm one of those who was raised in a Christian home. From my earliest days, I was a believer in Jesus Christ. And I also was one of those who took it for granted down through my life at times. My father and mother are an interesting couple, especially as we consider this class here on new members of a Presbyterian church, a Reformed church. My family came from two walks of life. My father's family was a Presbyterian family, way back in their heritage, Presbyterian roots. My mother's family came from a Baptist family. Actually, it was only Baptist back a few generations, and then it was actually Reformed before that. So my history really comes from Reformed roots. My father's parents, Howard and Alma Clark, were missionaries for many years to the Navajo Indians in northeastern Arizona, northwestern New Mexico. The Navajo Indian tribe covers you know, much of the northeastern part of Arizona. My grandfather was a graduate of Princeton Theological Seminary. He was a graduate of Princeton Theological Seminary back in its early days. He graduated in 1907. So this was prior to Princeton's falling away into liberalism, prior to J. Gresham Machen and others breaking off from Princeton, forming the OPC, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, which then split between the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and the Bible Presbyterian Church in the late 20s and early 30s is the time frame of those departures from the Presbyterian Church USA, which was at that time the Northern Presbyterian Church. Remember, the Presbyterian Church, which was once united, divided at the time of the Civil War, primarily over issues related to states' rights and slavery. Of course, in 1929, J. Gresham Machen saw the liberalism in the church and broke away from it, founded Westminster Theological Seminary, which remains today in Philadelphia, in 1929. As I said, the Bible Presbyterian Church split off from the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in 1937, primarily over two issues. One was Christian liberty. In essence, the Bible Presbyterian Church were the teetotalers. They felt very strongly that total abstinence was the biblical position, although there was more to it with respect to Christian liberty than just the alcohol view. But remember, in those days, alcoholism and was a big topic in America. I mean, we had just come out of prohibition, and that was still a significant point in many people's minds, whether you were Christian or an un-Christian, a non-believer. And the Orthodox Presbyterian Church broke away, or the Bible Presbyterian Church broke away from the Orthodox Presbyterian Church primarily under the leadership of one particular individual, and that was a man named Carl McIntyre, which you'll hear, I'll talk about a little bit later, as a primary influence in the Bible Presbyterian Church, both for their growth in the early years and, unfortunately, for their demise in the later years. But Carl McIntyre was a pastor of a rather large Presbyterian church in New Jersey, and he really led the Bible Presbyterian Church out of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church over Christian liberty. And the second point that was probably, I think, more influential than even Christian liberty was that the Bible Presbyterian Church was staunchly premillennial in its eschatology. And even now, those that come out of the Bible Presbyterian Church, and many in the PCA that have background in the Bible Presbyterian Church, are still premillennial. Now, you have to understand, premillennial here, we don't mean dispensational premillennial. We're talking historical premillennial. They certainly believe in the covenants, as we do, but they held to much the same views about eschatology as the mainstream churches of the United States today, and that is a premillennial view, or a rapture of the church, a literal interpretation of the thousand-year millennium, etc. So those two points, Christian liberties and eschatology, were very large in the Bible Presbyterian Church. As I said, my grandfather graduated from Princeton in 1907, so he had the opportunity to sit under the likes of B.B. Warfield, Benjamin B. Warfield, as a professor, J. Gresham Machen, of course, who had graduated from Princeton and then came back and taught after he studied in Europe. Gerhardus Voss was there when my grandfather was there. Robert Dick Wilson, probably one of the greatest linguists this country has ever known. I think I read that he knew 45 languages. He knew all the languages that the Bible had ever been translated into up until about 600 AD. A phenomenal linguist, but even more importantly, one of the great stalwarts of the inspiration of the Scriptures, of the infallibility, the inerrancy of the Scriptures. And he tirelessly spoke for the veracity and reliability of the Old Testament Scriptures. He was primarily an Old Testament theologian. Hebrew was his. But again, those were some great men upon whom the church even now stands, that my grandfather was able to study under at Princeton Seminary. You know, as an aside, I would, if any of you are interested in the history of Princeton Seminary, I would really recommend David B. Calhoun's book, Princeton Seminary. It's a two-volume history of the seminary. And as those that go to a Presbyterian church or a Reformed church, you will be fascinated with the history of that seminary and its influence on American Christianity and even on articulating the doctrines of the Reformed faith even more clearly than the Reformers did back at the time of the Reformation. Much of the credit of our theological positions that we hold and hold dear today, we have to give thanks to God, not only for the Reformers who started the Reformation, but those who came after, who more carefully and more consistently and more clearly articulated that position, and none did it better in the last couple hundred years than the men of Princeton Theological Seminary in their early days. Unfortunately, in the past century, in the 20th century, much of that changed. And I can't say the same thing about Princeton Seminary today, of course. But if you want a really good history of that, pick up David Calhoun's. He was a professor at Covenant Seminary. I don't know if David Calhoun was there. Was David Calhoun there when you were there? An excellent read. My grandfather's first pastorate was in Flagstaff, Arizona. He pastored the Presbyterian Church in Flagstaff from 1907 after his graduation at Princeton until 1912. Then he... And this is where he was exposed to the Navajo Indians and the great need, not only on the Navajo Indian tribe, but all of the Indian tribes of the western United States, the great need for the gospel while he was there at Flagstaff. And from 1912 to 1921, he actually stopped the pastorate and became a missionary to the Navajo Indians in Fort Defiance, Arizona. In 1921, he was called to a pastorate back home. He was from the Northeast, in Greenwich Presbyterian Church in Greenwich, New Jersey, and he pastored there from 1921 to 1925, after which he moved to one of the oldest churches in America, to Deerfield Presbyterian Church. Actually, George Washington worshiped at Deerfield Presbyterian Church when he was alive. But my grandfather pastored that church from 1925 to 1934. And about a year after this, his first wife passed away from cancer, developed cancer, and quickly declined and passed away. He had three children by his first wife, the youngest of which some of you may even be familiar with was, he has since died just in the past few years, J. Philip Clark, who actually was the director of Mission to North America in the PCA during the time I was in Atlanta at Georgia Tech when I was in college. And he has deep roots in the PCA and was one of the founding members of the PCA when... the Southern Presbyterian Church broke away from the then liberal movements of the Southern Presbyterian Church. Many godly men moved away and formed the Presbyterian Church of America in 1973, I think it was, right? PCA was formed in 73, or was it 73? And my uncle, Philip Clark, was involved in that. In 1934, back to my grandfather, with the support of two churches in New Jersey, he started a mission to the Navajo Indians. He moved back out to Arizona and started a mission with the Navajo Indians. And those two churches were First and Central Presbyterian Church in Wilmington, Delaware, where Harold S. Laird was the pastor. Some of you may be familiar with that name, a well-known pastor in the Presbyterian Church in America. And also Carl McIntyre, who was the pastor of Collingswood Presbyterian Church in New Jersey. Both of those really supported my grandfather's desire to have a ministry to the Navajo Indians. And so, largely with the support of those two churches, he moved out, moved his family out to Arizona and started a work. And what he really wanted to do was to start a Bible school. He wanted to teach the Navajo Indians and other Indian tribes the Word of God so that they could then take the gospel to their own people. He didn't just want to start a church and be the pastor of it. He wanted to develop Christian leaders, indigenous Christian leaders, Navajo Indian leaders. And so he formed what was then called Navajo Bible School and Mission in the 1930s he formed that. And it was just at the time when, of course, the conservative part of the Presbyterian Church was breaking away from the Northern Presbyterian Church. And the Orthodox Presbyterian Church had formed. The Bible Presbyterian Church was breaking away from that in the late 30s. And my grandfather was under the Bible Presbyterian Church. It's very interesting. He was certainly a premillennial. He was premillennial in his eschatology. But in talking with my father, I don't think he was as much a teetotaler. He didn't hold the total abstinence position from a biblical perspective. He recognized that would really be a hard interpretation to make, given what Scripture has to say about alcohol. But he was so influenced by what he saw on the Navajo Indian reservation, the extreme misuse of alcohol, and the just plunging hundreds and hundreds of Navajos into dire misery because of lives that were just torn apart by alcohol. It would be a very interesting study to look back at the causes for that. Certainly there may be physiological things genetically that cause certain people to be more susceptible to alcohol than others. I have to believe that one of the greatest bad influence was our own federal government in the Indian reservation system, where we basically herded Indians into one location, said, this is where you're going to stay, and we're going to support you, and we're going to tell you what to do, and you're going to live the way we tell you, and, prosper in this environment. It's been an absolute disaster, as most of you that are familiar with the Indian reservations recognize. I had a chance to live there for a couple years. The road between Gallup, New Mexico, and Window Rock, Arizona, which is right on the border of the Navajo Indian Reservation and is the capital of the Navajo Indian Reservation, was one of the most dangerous roads. In fact, at the time I lived there, it was the second most dangerous road in the entire United States for fatal accidents. And the reason was because on the reservation, alcohol was prohibited by the government. And off the reservation, of course, it wasn't. And so what do you think those that wanted alcohol did? They came off the reservation, either got incredibly drunk or got their alcohol to take back on the reservation. And that road, you constantly saw drunk drivers and horrific accidents. My own uncle, one of my uncles was killed in a head-on collision on that road by a drunk driver. And I say that only to say, while certainly the Scriptures are very clear about drunkenness, many times we take it one step further and say alcohol is wrong in and of itself. We outlaw it. We forbid it. We don't teach people temperance as the scriptures do. And then we wonder why it doesn't work. Our total abstinence is not helping. Our taking scripture beyond what scripture says isn't really working for the people that we're trying to help. And I think in later years, there have been many that have recognized that. Now, that's not to say there aren't some that, you know, total abstinence is probably the better part of wisdom for them. But certainly we must follow the scripture's teaching there. And it was very influential on me growing up in that culture, even for just a couple years, to see the effects of the sin of intemperance on the Navajo people and the church's response to it, whether that response was good or whether that response was at times not good and even unwise. Anyway, my grandfather founded that mission. It is now known as Western Indian Ministries. And in fact, early on in this church's life, we sent a mission team to Western Indian Ministries, to and it may have been Navajo Bible School and Mission at that time, but to help build a home. And some of the early members of this church went and were part of that mission work among the Navajo Indians. So even before I knew about this church or even about Texas, our paths were kind of crossing, as it were, with this church. My father grew up on the reservation. It very much influenced him. He actually says even now that he is more like a Navajo than he is like a Caucasian, in that he's very reserved, quiet, holds to himself a lot. Even if he has a lot to say, he's not quick to say it. Some very good traits. But he grew up on the Navajo Indian Reservation, graduated from Gallup High School, and then went off to college and seminary. My grandfather died on June 7th, 1963. He had a stroke a year before and steadily declined and died in 1963. And that was a year and a half before I was born, so I never knew him. In fact, my brother was born in April of 63, and my parents had sent the pictures, because my parents were on the mission field at that time, had sent the pictures, but the pictures never arrived before he passed away. So he never even saw the pictures of my brother who preceded his death. My grandmother lived to be 99 years old and lived long after her husband. Her husband was a good bit older than she was. She was his second wife and the mother of my father and three others. But she lived to be 99, and both of my grandparents were very godly people. From what I know of my grandfather and what I knew experientially from my grandmother, very godly people. They were Reformed. But their Reformed theology was, and I hesitate to say tempered, but they were very willing to work with any denomination, any that called Christ their Lord and Savior. And one of the reasons why is because they were on the mission field. I don't know if any of you have had opportunities to be on the mission field. If you're on the mission field, denominational differences are really, not prioritized. Because you're out there seeking to win the lost, and you, to some extent, don't have time for the squabbles of denominations, if you will. Now, that's not to say that the differences aren't important and that we ought to, maintain a purity of doctrine. But it is refreshing many times to see those who are willing to work with others, regardless of what denomination they come from. And my grandparents were, although they were very, very much Presbyterian and had great roots in the Presbyterian Church. Looking over to the other side, my mother came from a more Baptist background. Her parents, Richard, or they called him Dick, and Virginia McKean, grew up in St. Louis, Missouri. And in fact, they lived in the exact same area that Josh and Amy came from. They were in the Kirkwood, Webster Groves, Brentwood, Crestwood area of St. Louis. I think the church that the Andersons attended in St. Louis was in Crestwood. My grandfather, interestingly enough, was a very good baseball player. And he was actually, after high school, drafted by the St. Louis Cardinals baseball team. And he made one of the biggest mistakes of his life in turning down... No, he didn't. He actually turned down a contract with the St. Louis Cardinals because he had just gotten married, and he didn't think a baseball player's life really was the best for a newly married husband. I always regretted that. No, I didn't. But he had a lot of good stories, and he was always a big baseball fan, as you'll see I was too. But one of my childhood memories of growing up as we would go to St. Louis to visit my grandparents was sitting in box seats right behind the backstop at Busch Stadium watching a Cardinals game with my grandfather. That was just one of the greatest things as far as my childhood memory goes. My grandfather was a commercial artist, and he worked most of his life with Bell Telephone, and they had a box right in prime location at the old Busch Stadium. That stadium has since been torn down, and there's a new one. My mother's parents were very committed Christians. When I was growing up, they went to a church called Brentwood Bible Church. It had some Reformed influence, but it was primarily at that time Baptistic. They were not Reformed. And in fact, they were argumentatively not Reformed. They were godly people, and they were firmly committed to raising their children in the fear of the Lord and to witnessing for Christ wherever they were. My grandfather was very interested in witnessing for Christ in the workplace, in making a difference. And therefore, even though not Reformed, I look back at my father and mother's backgrounds as, you know, just wonderful backgrounds to prepare for my coming into the world, and wonderful grandparents to influence me even in my early years. My parents were met at Shelton College, which was a Bible Presbyterian college in the Northeast, just outside of New York City. Though my mom ultimately graduated from Wheaton College, she was a piano major and moved there for her degree. My father then went to Faith Theological Seminary, which was the Bible Presbyterian Church's seminary in the Philadelphia area, very close to Westminster Seminary, which Machen, of course, started. And then after seminary in 1960, my parents were married. I think it was within a couple weeks, my dad graduated from seminary. He was ordained. And if you know the ordination process, that's not an easy thing for ministers. But he graduated from seminary, was ordained. My parents were married. They went on their honeymoon and then were in New York City getting on a boat to go to Europe, to travel through Europe down to the Middle East, where they were going to start mission work in the Middle East. They were missionaries under the Independent Board of Presbyterian Foreign Missions, which was actually the mission board that J. Gresham Machen started when he moved away from the Northern Presbyterian Church. It was quickly taken over after his death. Machen died, I think, in 1937 or 36, suddenly from an illness. And it was quickly taken over by the Bible Presbyterian Church. So the independent board was really always a Bible Presbyterian Church mission, and my parents went out under that. And again, Carl McIntyre was the head of the independent board of foreign missions. My parents were missionaries in Bethlehem, Jordan at the time. It's now Israel, but Bethlehem is the real Bethlehem, where Christ was born as well. It's actually where my brother was born. I remember hearing of Sunday school classes where the teacher would ask the class, who was born in Bethlehem? And my brother would, I was, you know. But He is famous for his birthplace, but the birthplace is not famous for him. I, on the other hand, was born in Beirut, Lebanon, that lovely place to live. Not really. Actually, it was a gorgeous place when I was born there, and it was right along the Mediterranean, the mountains very close, similar to, you know, some of the terrain in Southern California. But a beautiful place, but of course in these days and in the last 30 or so, 40 years, it's just been war-torn and completely demolished. A sad state of affairs, both for the church there and the country. There were missionaries in Beirut, Lebanon. Approximately 8 years they were missionaries in the Middle East. It was a very interesting upbringing. I was there from 0 to 4. I don't remember almost anything of my 0 to 4 years. There's a couple striking memories. I remember the Cedars of Lebanon, the huge, massive Cedars of Lebanon. I remember our apartment building where we lived on the outskirts of Beirut. But I don't remember us coming back on furlough, of course, when I was one or two. I was actually, that's when I was baptized, when we came back on furlough. My uncle baptized me, if I recall correctly. And I don't remember being evacuated in 1967 in the 67 war. When Americans were evacuated to a number of places, we were evacuated to Cyprus when the war broke out in the Middle East, Egypt, Israel, and then up into Lebanon. My parents came back when I was 4, and we were on furlough for 2 years in Window Rock, Arizona. That's where I lived for a couple years and around the Navajo Indian Nation. And I was in kindergarten during that time. But they were always planning to go back to the Middle East and start up a school and a camp for young people in the Beirut area and in the mountains just outside of Beirut. But on their way back, we went through Philadelphia. We drove all the way out to Philadelphia. That's where the Independent Board was. That's where many of their supporters were. And they were trying to get their visas, and they couldn't renew their visas because of the impending civil war in Lebanon, which again devastated the country. And so they were kept from going back to the Middle East. And while we were in Philadelphia, the Bible Presbyterian Church was going downhill. Carl McIntyre, really the leading voice in the Bible Presbyterian Church, while a great leader, and I think in his early years a very godly man, was susceptible to what many great leaders are, and that is pride and the desire to always be right, to dominate, to have things their way. And it really did end the Bible Presbyterian Church. In God's providence, of course. But at that time, Faith Theological Seminary was going downhill, and many were pulling out of faith to start a new seminary, which would be premillennial, which would kind of carry the torch of the Bible Presbyterian Church, Biblical Theological Seminary, which still remains today, Biblical Seminary, in the outskirts of Philadelphia. And my father was asked to be a professor there and an administrator there, and so he taught Greek and homiletics for a number of years, and that's where I grew up, in the Philadelphia area. My dad was never a pastor. He was ordained and licensed to preach, and as when the Presbyterian Church in America formed, he quickly came into the Presbyterian Church in America, especially when the PCA and the old RP, Reformed Presbyterian Church, united. My father was part of the Philadelphia Presbytery with, you know, men like James Boyce and others. But he never held a pastorate at any church. He was called to be a pastor at least one time, maybe a few, but he felt his calling was at the seminary as a instructor in Greek, in homiletics. Homiletics is teaching men how to preach. And so that's where he focused his energy. As far as my upbringing, I was 2.5 years in the public school. I went to Christian school in Arizona when I was in kindergarten. When we came to East, we were kind of in a transition point, and I went to public school for 2.5 years. And I don't remember much of it in terms of, the public school system versus a Christian school. But I do remember a few things that really disturbed my parents. I remember one time when we were being brought into the auditorium to hear a great rendition of a new, I don't know whether it's a music, I guess it was a musical. And I was quickly escorted away from the auditorium to the principal's office where I had to sit through the whole thing. And I didn't know why. It turns out it was a rendition of Jesus Christ Superstar, which my parents had, you know, called the front office and said, he's not going to that. And so they said, well, if he's not going to that, he's going to sit in the principal's office. I was there with actually several other children whose parents had said the same thing. But other than that, I really look back at some of those public school teachers as wonderful, teachers. I like them, and I look back even with fond memories at one of the schools. But I quickly went to Christian school in the fourth grade, and I was in Christian school the remainder of my life, in middle school, high school, and even, of course, I went to a Christian college, at least first. I went to a Mennonite middle school to start, and that was a very interesting group. There are many Mennonites and Amish in the Pennsylvania area, and the Mennonites are very godly people, but they're pacifists. That's one of their big differences. They really strongly hold against war of any kind for any reason, and they're certainly not reformed in their theology. They would definitely hold a much more Arminian viewpoint in theology. I went to a Baptist high school primarily because my mom taught at this Baptist high school. She taught music, and it was a very, I would say, legalistic Baptist high school. Those of you that are familiar with the colleges of Tennessee Temple or Bob Jones University, you know the kind of rigor that goes into those churches and those communities. This church was one of those. Very legalistic. Very much, wanting revivals and to altar calls and things like that. And while certainly I differed theologically with many of my teachers, it was a very good school. I don't look back at the education as being especially good from a, compared to a classical education or whatnot. But they were godly people. And though I had much difference with them theologically, and I had some very good and interesting interchanges with my Bible teachers on subjects like predestination and what the scriptures meant when it used the term election. And even on some of my tests, I remember writing my viewpoint and then saying, now I know you want this viewpoint, but I was honest in saying, I really don't hold to that. And they very much respected that. But it was a good way for me to cut my teeth, to talk to my father, my mother, why do they hold to this? It was where I was starting to develop an understanding of the doctrines of grace as they're taught in the Reformed Church. My primary interest was sports. I was very interested in sports. I did well in school, but I had to work at it. I was not a laser brain. My brother was much smarter than I was. I would say he had natural talent that he really didn't need to study many times. I had to study. I could do well if I studied, but I really had to put my mind into it. I graduated in 1982, and throughout my high school and junior high days, I would have to say my greatest love, not saying it should have been my greatest love, but my greatest love was baseball. I always wanted to be a professional baseball player. I was a diehard Philadelphia Phillies fan. It was devastating in the late 70s when the Phillies lost to the Cincinnati Reds over and over again, when the big red machine just came in and wiped us out. And yet, in 1980, the dreams of many Philadelphians and myself came to fruition when the Philadelphia Phillies won the World Series for the first time. And actually, that year was an unbelievable year for Philadelphia. I think the Eagles made it to the Super Bowl. They lost. The Flyers won the Stanley Cup. The Sixers got very close to the national champion. It was quite a year for sports in the Philadelphia area. I played baseball, Little League, high school baseball, Connie Mack, American Legion, and the farther I got, I even played baseball at Covenant College. They had a baseball team when I first went there. I played my first year. And then they turned it into a club, and I played on the club. But the further up I got, the more I realized, you know what? Professional baseball players and those that have the caliber even to try out for the professional baseball ranks are quite a few steps higher than I am. Because you actually got to start playing with players that were really good once you got into American Legion baseball. And there is quite a difference between us, you know, amateurs and the professional ranks in any sport, really. But I still loved it. I went to Covenant because my brother went there. It was the PCA school. My brother was in a pre-engineering program, and I thought, that sounds lucrative, and that sounds impressive. I kind of like math and science. I probably ought to go into that. I applied myself at Covenant, and I did very well at Covenant academically, but I really just made the grades. I really, as I look back on it, made the grades more than I really learned. And especially at a school like Covenant, where what an opportunity to learn about a full world and life view from a Christian perspective. I really must say much of my time at Covenant was squandered rather than best used, because my interests were not formed by the Word of God at that point. Certainly I was influenced, and I had some great teachers, and I learned quite a bit. But I never really used the opportunity like I wish I had as I look back. And it's very interesting as I look back at my Covenant experience and my Georgia Tech experience. While Georgia Tech really got me a degree that was marketable in the world, I look back at my Covenant education as actually a better education. It really formed more liberal arts, disciplines, and that really have helped me more in the workplace than much of my very technical electrical engineering degree did. Learning how to read, learning how to write, how to communicate, things like that were much more ingrained at Covenant than at a technical, almost trade school like Georgia Tech. I went to Covenant from 1982 to 1985. I majored in pre-engineering. It was a dual degree program at Georgia Tech. So after 3 years at Covenant, I went to Georgia Tech. And at Georgia Tech, I was only there for 2 years. So all I had was to take electrical engineering courses, which made it an incredibly rigorous coursework. And I did not do as well at Georgia Tech as I had done at Covenant, although I did well enough. But it was really a shock to me to see how difficult it was. But the thing I remember most about Georgia Tech is that's where I really got serious about growing in grace. And it was very interesting. I attended Perimeter PCA in-town congregation in Atlanta. There still is a PCA church called Perimeter with a number of congregations around the area. And we would gather together at some, you know, once a quarter or so, but most of the time they were separate congregations. And I went to the in-town congregation, which was very close to Georgia Tech, and there was a guy there, a young professional named Kirk Glaze, who was, just had finished college, he was in the workplace, and he just took it upon himself to disciple me and my roommate, who also went to the church, who was also from Covenant, to disciple us, to just befriend us, and to encourage us in the things of the Lord. And I'll tell you, it's amazing how just a little thing like that can make a difference on somebody's life, to spur you in the right direction. I would encourage any of you, even in here, to be men and women with that kind of character. You may not think you're having an influence by just influencing younger men and younger women to seek the Lord, to seek the things of the Lord. It can have a great influence, and it did in my life. I got my EE degree, graduated from both Covenant and Georgia Tech. Georgia Tech's degree was natural science. Covenant's degree was natural science. It was a liberal arts degree, and Georgia Tech's was electrical engineering. And during the summer of 1986, I had gotten an intern position at General Dynamics here in Fort Worth. And when I graduated, I was offered a job by General Dynamics as a full-time position, and I took it. And so I came out here in 1987. In 1986, when I came as a summer intern, I was first introduced to Colleyville Presbyterian Church. One of my professors at Covenant, J.C. Keister, who was my calculus teacher at Covenant College, had moved, was working at Alcon here, and he encouraged me to come to Colleyville Presbyterian Church. And I did, and that's the first time I was introduced to this church. This building wasn't there. They were still meeting in the middle sanctuary building. This building, I think, was under construction. That was my first introduction to Colleyville Presbyterian Church. And for 28 years, I've been in the Fort Worth area working at General Dynamics, which became Lockheed, primarily in mission systems, which is avionics, weapon systems, navigation systems, pilot display systems. Both are on the F-16, the F-22, and the F-35 fighter aircraft. It's been a very interesting career. You couldn't get much more interesting than that kind of technology. However, I will say it's not utopia. Working for primarily the federal government and the Defense Department can be very frustrating at times, can be very inefficient. The inefficiency breeds inefficiency, so the inefficiency that we all know and love with the federal government ebbs over into inefficiencies at Lockheed Martin, and we have plenty of it. But it's, I thank God for it. One of my greatest challenges at Lockheed has been balancing a sense of urgency, you know, trying to do work well, get it done on time, recognizing products need to be released with quality on time, a sense of urgency to do that with a respect and love for real people. That's a difficult thing to do. Sometimes we get so focused on that sense of urgency part, we don't consider these are men and women, regardless of whether they're believers or unbelievers, men and women made in the image of God. And I've learned a lot in that area, and by God's grace. I came to Colleyville Presbyterian Church. Let me just step back a little bit for the early days of CPC. Colleyville Presbyterian Church began in 1973. A group in Irving pulled out of First Presbyterian Church in Irving, which was part of the Southern Presbyterian Church, and they founded what would become Colleyville Presbyterian Church, but was Irving Presbyterian Church, as a PCA congregation. But they didn't have a pastor for a couple years, and a man by the name of Charles Cobb, who was the pastor at John Knox Presbyterian Church in America in Dallas, came over and for 3 years preached to Irving Presbyterian Church. I never knew him. I wasn't here when he was here. Some of the early members, Joe Borden, Doug and Helen Shepherd, their son of whom we support in the Ukraine. Jeannie Patterson was early. Frank and Arlie Clarkson. Wynn and Shirley Howard. Wynn, who just recently passed away. Bob Van Til and Bob and Bonnie Van Til, early members. Dale was called to the pastorate to be the first pastor in 1976. And then they moved the church here based on the demographics of the area. It was growing northward, and this was a very big residential area at the time. We saw the PCA saw growth there. And so the church moved here. They found some property. And many of the members actually built the middle building with their own hands. You know, other than, I think it was, you know, the plumbing and the electrical work. It was all built, contracted and everything, by members of the church. I remember one of the early members, Bob Lewis. One of the things, some may have known Bob Lewis, was, in my mind, a quintessential deacon. He was always behind the scenes. He was always quiet, humble. There was few men that were as humble as Bob Lewis, but always working hard. I don't think he ever married. He saw his gifts as serving the church behind the scenes as hard as he could. Covenant Christian Academy. Certainly it was one of Dale's visions, the reason CCA started. As soon as Colleyville Presbyterian Church had a property and was able to, you know, build a building here, they looked forward to how can we educate our children. CCA started with a kindergarten. They added a grade each year until they were a K through 12. During the early years, Helen Shepherd was one of the teachers. Doug Shepherd was the first school board chairman. Jeannie Patterson taught. Kathy McCord, who's taught there for over 30 years, who still teaches there, was a teacher. And Mark Gentry, Aaron's father, was one of the school board chairmen under which great growth at CCA was reached. Some others that, you know, down through the years have been around for quite a while. Linda Pritchett's been here for over 20 years as our pianist. Teresa Veda, of course, was our secretary for 18-plus years. The Vedas, Al and Teresa, Rob and Linda, worship here for many years. Probably our greatest growth at Colleyville Presbyterian Church was in the late 80s and early 90s. We probably got to around 300 or so regular worshipers. And it was, those were good years. I look back very fondly at many of the memories and the people that I got to know at the church. People moved on for a number of different reasons, but in God's providence, He remained faithful, and this church has stood faithful to the Scriptures ever since. My ministry at Colleyville Presbyterian Church began as a teacher of second graders in pioneer clubs. One of the first little guys I got the opportunity to teach was Adam Gentry in second grade. Adam is Aaron's younger brother. He's now a dentist out in the South Pacific somewhere. But he was a second grader, and I'll tell you what, that was very challenging teaching. Very few teaching positions that I've taken on, whether it be high school, junior high, adult classes, have been as challenging as second graders, where you not only have to teach, you have to entertain. And but I look back on it as a great experience and good experience. I taught junior high and high school Sunday school class for many years. What I tried to do was develop relationships, to disciple, even as I had been discipled, you know, to hang out with the high school kids, the junior high kids, not even just at church. And God was gracious. I look back and I look at the lives of many that I was able to influence, even now, with great thankfulness. And I encouraged Bible reading. I hope all of you have read Josh's latest letter, and I think it's in the handout for March on reading the Scriptures. An excellent overview. And one of the things I always tried to inculcate in the the high school and junior high kids was a desire to read the Scriptures. And not just parts of it. The whole thing. Try to read through it in a year. There's nothing sacred about doing it in a year. There's nothing superstitious about doing it through in a year. But if you're not reading the whole counsel of God, are you ever reading all parts of it? Are you ever getting through it? And it's interesting. It is attainable, even by youngsters. And I witnessed it. Even by youngsters who were not the most, didn't have the highest aptitudes, were able to read through the Scriptures in a year. I worked with Young Life for a while in the Mid-Cities area at Euless High School. That was a great opportunity to share Christ with unbelievers. And in the late 1990s, I met my wonderful wife at work at Lockheed Martin, of all places. I have to quickly close here, but we were married on June 9th of 2001. We were engaged in 2000. Lucretia came from a Baptist background, as did my own mother. She always says, Baptists make the best Presbyterians. I think she's quoting Dale on that. But a great gift to me from God. And in the mid part of the first decade of the 21st century, when our church went through a very painful split and the session was asked to resign, the Lord called me to be an elder here. I was nominated, I was examined, ordained, and installed as a ruling elder at Colleyville, and have been so ever since. That's a fly through my life and my family's life. I hope it maybe fleshes out a little bit more about me. I'd be happy to talk about details further with you if any of those interested you. But it's a pleasure for me to serve here, and I look upon all the relationships in past years and even now as a great reward from God. Any questions real quick before I close this in prayer? Well, there were ties that I didn't even know about. It's neat. God is faithful. And, you know, one of my favorite life verses is Philippians 1:6. I am sure of this, Paul says, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. That is why I have hope. I hope that is why all of you have hope in your faith, because it truly is the Lord's work. Let me close us in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, great is your faithfulness, and we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that in all of our successes and failures, we can look to a faithful God who will never leave us nor forsake us. We give thanks and ask for your blessing even now as we worship you together with your people. As Reverend Clellan brings us the Word of God today, may we feed on it, may we love it, and may we serve you faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen.